Bibles to the book of Genesis. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. Hear now the word of God. Now Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham rose before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, Hear us, my lord, you are a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our graves. None of us will refuse you his grave for burying your dead. So Abraham rose and bowed to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, If it is your wish for me to bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and approach Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns, which is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence for a burial site. Now Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the sons of Heth, even of all who went in at the gate of his city, saying, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the presence of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. And Abraham bowed before the people of the land. He spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, If you will only please listen to me, I will give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I might bury my dead there. Then Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What's that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field, that were within all the confines of its border, were deeded over to Abraham for a possession, in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field at Machpelah, facing Mamre, that is in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded over to Abraham for a burial site by the sons of Heth. Jesse, can you turn off the room mic too, just in case? Okay, thank you. So we just read this chapter, and this is the word of the Lord. And I bet when you read it, you were sitting there going, okay, Abraham's buying a piece of land for 400 pieces of silver, shekels of silver, commercial standard, whatever that means. Why are we listening to this? It's an ancient, if you wanted, you could have said, this is like an ancient receipt. This is like an ancient purchasing receipt. And we just read it as the word of God. And what are we doing? And part of the reason this winds up becoming, like we read that and we say, like, really, what does this have to do with us? Is because in today's world, a lot of what we deal with today, a lot of how we think today, has to immediately be about us. Immediately. Because if it's not about me, then what is the point? If I'm not going to get out of it something right away, What does it matter? In fact, it's actually part of one of the thinking that's happening all around, of people even thinking, if I have a problem in my life, I need to reinvent myself. I need to make a big change, because at the end of the day, it's about my mental health, my wellness, my good. I need to create my story and recreate my story so that what I do matters for me. It does. It might not apply for you, but it doesn't matter. It matters to me. That's a lot of the thinking of today. And it's even some of the thinking that's in the church. I don't need to go to that meeting. I don't participate anyway. Why do I need to be there? It's not about me. Do I really need to go to that thing that the church is doing? I mean, honestly, what am I going to bring to the table? What am I getting out of it? Oh, that person is speaking today. He doesn't do it for me. I don't need to show up that day. So we even do it in the church. We shape our day-to-day and our lives about what it means to me. But then here comes this ancient text, this ancient, almost a receipt statement, and we read this statement and we go, what does this have to do with me? Again, though, whenever we've been looking through the book of Genesis, we've been looking and saying, what does this have to do with the original audience, the readers of this text? Remember, Moses wrote down this text, and this was hundreds of years before the Israelites showed up on the scene. This text was recorded, and somehow Moses put it together, and he wrote it down based on whatever he was gathering. Maybe even they owned the deed, and that first generation of readers, they would read this text, and now you're asking the question, okay, great, what does a receipt statement mean for them? Like, why does it matter for them? Why did it matter for them? Okay, I get it. It wasn't for me. It was for somebody else. But what's the big deal? What did it matter for them? Now, what we're going to do when we're going through this text today, we're actually going to answer four questions that at the end of the day, it does affect us. Like, one of the questions is, why should you be committed to what the ancient Bible says in these ancient texts? Why you should be committed to what it says, even though you are far removed from it? Why you should be committed? How you can gain confidence when looking at these ancient texts? How you can gain confidence? How you can be faithful, even in the worst possible situation, even when death comes, because texts like this are in the Bible. And the fourth is how you can be hopeful when things are actually at their worst. Now, oh wow, that sounded like it was all about us, right? But I was asking the question, what did it mean to these ancient readers, these ancient Israelites? Now, the first thing that is important for us to understand for these first readers is the idea that this text was giving them meaning to something that they had in their experience in that day. So, for example, come with me down to the end of the chapter, chapter 23, verse 17. Look at those details. Ephron's field, it's in Machpelah, it faces Mamre, that means it's facing Hebron, and there's a field with a cave in it, it's facing that direction. And all the trees are in there, and it says they were deeded over to Abraham for possession. So somehow that first generation of readers, they have some knowledge that they do own a piece of land in Canaan. But how do we own that piece of land? Well, this text gives that meaning. Now, I'm going to show you other examples of this. Keep your finger there, right? Keep your finger here. And go to Genesis 22. That's you're just either turning a page or going a few verses up to verse 14. You'll see another example of the text giving that first generation of readers meaning about something that they're experiencing in their day-to-day. Look at verse 14. So this is where Abraham went to go sacrifice Isaac, you remember? So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, or the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, quote, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. Now, when the writer, when Moses puts this down, he's not saying that in 2022 that we have a common saying that we say, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided. We don't say that today. We don't say that like, oh, we show up for dinner. No one brought any dessert. No one says, well, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. No one does that. But back then, that first generation of readers, it was said to that day. So people would say that phrase, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. Where does that phrase come from? Well, we just say it. Oh, actually, it comes from this. And Moses writes down, putting down the story, the stuff that happened, and shows for those first readers that why they say this is actually tied to another place that they know, a place that's called the Lord will provide, because in that place, the Lord did provide on that mountain. See, that's an example that the text gives meaning to something that that first generation of readers was experiencing. Let's look at another one. Keep your finger in Genesis 23, right? Let's hop down to Genesis 31. Genesis 31, go down to verse 47. Genesis 47. Now Laman called it Jegar Sahudutha. Like, good luck. But Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, this heap is a witness between you and me this day. Therefore, it was named Galeed. And Mitzpah, for he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. Now, I just read the passage. What's the context? Well, the context is that Laban and Jacob make a deal. And you could just see that a few verses up. Look at verse 44. So now come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me. So what did they do? They had a contract together. And then Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And then Jacob tells his brothers, his kinsmen, let's stack up stones. So they made a contract. There was no one else to hear this contract. Jacob and Laban are making this contract. And what do? They say, we need a witness. We need a witness. So they start putting rocks, and they stack rocks, and they stack the rocks, and they stack the rocks, and they say, okay, great. Now we name this heap. We name this heap because this is a witness to the contract that we made. Now, those rocks, years may come. You can stack up those rocks. Years may come, and those rocks will stand there. Someone would walk by those rocks. Jacob would walk by him, and he says, oh, yeah, I remember that contract. But what about Jacob's kids? What about Jacob's grandkids? What about Jacob's great-grandkids? When they pass the rocks that are stacked up, what does it mean to them? Well, if they don't have the meaning that's written in this text, those rocks are just something a little curious, a little weird. Sort of like when we're walking through the parks in New England, through the woods in New England, and we pass a stack of rocks that's between nothing, and you just see this stack of rocks, and you go, I wonder what that meant. And somebody goes, I think it was about the Civil War. Really? Or I think it marks someone's property. Really? And no one knows. Some people might know, but you need someone to tell you, actually, this is what those rocks mean. They give you meaning. And that's what happens here, that we see in this text. Moses writes down this text, and the words that are there gives meaning to what the children of Israel, the people of God, are seeing in their life, what they're seeing in their day-to-day. They see it. It gives meaning. Go back to Genesis 23. So in verses 17 through 19, when they have a deed of possession, they know they own a little piece of land in Canaan. in verse 17 and in verse 18 that this land was deeded over. They're carrying this deed of this property in Canaan. They've been told that they're going into the promised land, that that land belongs to them, that they're supposed to conquer that land. They've been told this. And yet they have this mysterious piece of contract that says, you actually own some of the land. Well, what does this mean? Why do we have this piece of this land? This doesn't make sense. Oh, it makes sense because now you have the text. This text gives their experience meaning. What the text says actually helps them understand their day to day. Now let's lift that principle up for that first generation and now apply it to ourselves. By extension, we don't walk around and nor do we have a deed of property that says you own a piece of land in Canaan. We don't have that. None of us have that. Well, maybe one of you has it, I don't know. But none of us really has a piece of property, nor do we walk around day by day and pass by a mountain of stones that was probably put there by Jacob and Laban some thousands of years ago. None of us have that. The only thing we have is the fact that the people who had this text in that first generation could prove it wrong. They could prove it wrong. They have the words of this text, and they could stop and say, wait a second, let's look around the camp. Does anyone have a deed to this property in Canaan? No, no such thing exists. Well, then this isn't true. So we actually have the benefit that we have the words of the text, and we know that these people proceeded to go into the land with the expectation that, yep, that piece of land was truly theirs. Now, the details of the text are so important. That's that first point. So why should you be committed to what the ancient Bible says? Because the text was giving meaning to that first generation of people, and they could actually figure things out and find things and find the proof. This happens again in the New Testament. You don't have to turn there, but if you want, you could write it down. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says that Jesus, when he rose from the dead, was seen by James, by Peter, by the apostles, by himself, and by 500 witnesses. He puts down those details for a reason. The reason is that anyone who read that letter in that first generation can go, wait a second, I know Peter. He's still alive. Let me go talk to him. The reason is that any of that first generation can go, 500 people, let's go find out. They could go talk to one of those people. They could easily disprove what Paul is saying by just talking to someone. We have the benefit that that was written down and it wasn't disproven. No one came up and pulled out the body of Jesus from a tomb to show that Jesus actually didn't rise from the dead. It never happened. Why? Because the tomb was empty. The tomb was empty. And we have the evidences of lives that are changed by what happened. Okay, but then the details. Why the details, Ray? Why all the details? Well, the details are there to actually give that first audience of readers hope. So yes, it gives them meaning in their day-to-day, but the details also gives them hope. Here is an example of your day-to-day. If I were to tell you, it's easy to go to Florida. Okay, how do you go to Florida? Drive south, keep going, you'll hit Florida. Not a lot of details. It might give you some meaning if I tell you on your way down to Florida, you'll pass through Georgia. So you go, oh, okay, all right. So when you see the sign from Georgia, you go, oh, I am actually heading in the right direction. But you know what? The lack of details by me just telling you drive south and you'll pass through Georgia and you'll hit Florida, the lack of details will make you lose confidence when you're driving through Virginia and North Carolina and South Carolina. You will have no confidence that you're heading in the right direction. None. The details matter. the details, if I gave you details and I said, what you need to do is get on 84 heading west, I think. Okay. Then as you'll hit 684 and you start going south and you'll see a sign for the Tappan Zee Bridge. Take the Tappan Zee Bridge and then stay on that to 287. 287 is a long loop. It'll take you through Jersey. Eventually you'll hit Penn. If I gave you those details give you confidence on your way to Florida. Because every way along the way you go, yep, just like he said, here's 287. Oh, here we go, a sign for 95, and now we're on 95, yay! And then when you're in South Carolina, we're going south. The details give you hope. Look at the details that are recorded here. Look at the details. Look at 23 verse 5. The sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, why mention the sons of Heth? Moses didn't say some people answered Abraham. He mentions the sons of Heth specifically because that first audience of readers, when they go into Canaan, they can go into the right town in Hebron. They can go to the family of Heth. Even if these people, the older generation that was around with Abraham isn't alive, their kids would be there. And they can check. The sons of Heth. They can actually even go with, look at the next verse there, when in verse 7, Abraham says, approach Ephron, the son of Zohar. Specific details. It's Ephron, it's this person's son, so that when you Israelites, if you go into that town in Hebron, into that specific location, in Machpelah, and you speak to the town council at the gate, they're going to show in their records that they have Zohar, the son, you have Ephron, the son of Zohar, selling a cave. It was witnessed by the sons of Heth in this location. It was this field, not a great field. It had some rocky things. You couldn't really grow much but trees on it, plus the rocky cave. That's on there. Those details mattered. It gave that first generation of readers hope. Look at verse 10. Ephron was sitting among the sons of Heth. Ephron, he's a Hittite. He answers Abraham. So he was among the sons of Heth. And it was also among the leaders. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. To Abraham for possession in the presence of the sons of Heth before all who went in at the gate of his city. Now, that's not saying that there was random people passing by, because the gates of the cities back then were the places where you would do business, where you had the leaders gathering at the gate of the city. So what all these details are saying is, first generation of readers, you can go check it out. These are the details. Go over, check it out. There, it's the record. There's a deed. There's the sons of Heth. All those details are there. And those details matter. And what's amazing here is that God is so concerned with these details, he commits himself to those details, that he would put this in the text. You know what? Later on, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 26, you remember Matthew 26 was the time when Jesus was being arrested. You remember that? He was being arrested, and Peter pulls out a sword, and Peter goes, and he goes to swing, and he does such a bad job. He cuts off somebody's ear. You remember that story? You remember that? What's interesting in that story, Jesus tells Peter, put away your sword. He says, don't you know that at any moment I can ask my Father in heaven, and he will send me, very specifically, 12 legions of angels. My Father will send them to me when I ask. So this isn't a matter of power, Peter. This isn't a matter that things are out of control. No, Peter, I can ask for the help whenever I need it. But he says, so that the scripture will not be broken, these things must be. What? That God is so committed to the details of what the Bible says that the Son of God, who has every right to summon legions of angels to wipe out humanity, he himself binds himself to what the scripture says so that the scriptures won't be broken. That means he is so committed to his people having hope and trust in what he says that he will bind his own actions to what he says he will do. That's huge. So how do we have confidence when we're going through really tough times, when we don't have the details for our day-to-day? Well, God gave details to people for a piece of land to bury dead people in. He puts it in Scripture. And he puts a ton of stuff in there in Scripture so that you and I can also hope. So when he says promises later on about, like, even like one of the, I mean, the stuff Ron shared this morning was so great, right? About Hezekiah. But about that moment about that precious in your sight is the death of your saints. Like when you see that and you see that and you hear and see in Scripture that God himself is committed to the details of the text so much that he won't even act outside of what he says, then my goodness, when you read that, you can believe it and you say, yes, God is concerned. That gives you hope. That gives you hope. That lets you move forward. This is much more details than a trip to Florida. This is a roadmap for living life. Who therefore, if I can go back to our introduction, how can you possibly then reinvent your life to say, oh, I just got to change things up? If God is so committed to the details that he says, I am super concerned about the details. Rather, what we should be doing is clinging to what he says to get our real hope. Not in reinventing ourselves. Not in changing our situation. No, he says things. Commit yourselves to that. All right, that was the second one. So how can you be confident even when crushed, even during a tough time? Now, I spend a lot of time looking at those details. But what's important about this text is not only the details of the exchange. It was only mentioned a couple of times, and you might have forgotten it already. Why did Abraham buy this piece of land? He didn't fight for the piece of land. He wasn't gifted the piece of land. He didn't steal the piece of land. It wasn't a spoil of war. Why did he get this piece of land? Look at the beginning. It says, Sarah died. Yes, Sarah died. Someone died. The only reason the rest of this chapter happened is because Sarah dies. Now, look at the details, though, that Moses records. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Now, what you might try to do, and I'm going to say you don't do this, you might want to try to do what the Jewish Midrash do, like the old rabbis, they would do. They pulled their long beards and they say, 127. What can that mean? Ah, 12. The number of the tribe, times 10, the number of whatever, plus 7, the number of perfection. Therefore, this is a symbol of, and they completely lose the power of what the text is saying. Because they started giving a meaning that was somewhere above, and it was just based on imagination. Oh, no, 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 it's 12, it's not 12, it's 6, the number of man, plus 6, the number of man, times 10. Stop. Why are these details important? Okay, look, it says Sarah lived 127 years, right? Okay, so how many times is Sarah's age mentioned? How many times is Sarah's age mentioned? Go back to Genesis 17. Still hold your finger here in Genesis 23. Genesis 17. Look at verse 17. Verse 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Now you see that? The detail of Sarah being 90 and Abraham being 100? What's important is that the verses go on to say, verse 19, God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him. Look at verse 21. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So when does Sarah have her kid? 91, right? Pretty specific detail, right? 91. So if you do your math, 127, 90, that means that Isaac at this time is around 36 years old, right? 36 years old. That means that she has seen God's promise of a son born in her old age for 36 years, right? But what hasn't she seen? What hasn't she seen? They don't own any land at all. And not only that, that's not the only thing that she hasn't seen yet. Turn with me to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, verse 20. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. How old was Isaac when he finally got a wife? 40. How long has Sarah been dead? Exactly. She never saw his son get married. In fact, for another 23 years, Isaac doesn't have kids until he's 60 years old. She never saw grandkids. This is sad. This is pretty sad. That in Sarah's life, in Sarah's experience, God made the promise that they're going to, and she would hear about it from Abraham. Oh, we're going to have descendants like the stars in the sky, like the sands of the sea. And all she saw was one boy who just wouldn't get married. This guy walking around the house. Maybe he was helping because they were old. Who knows? Or maybe she was like really nervous about letting him go. Whatever the case may be, he never got married within her lifetime. Now, if death, that's the worst thing that can happen to one of us, right? Death is the worst. If death was the end of the story, this would be a very, very sad story indeed. But it's not the end of the story. Go back to chapter 23. Sarah dies. She never sees the land, never sees that they own land. She only has one son. She never sees grandkids. She doesn't even see that he's going to get married. What she doesn't see, that it's because of her death that Abraham, verse 3, got up before his dead and then went to go buy a piece of land. In fact, she's not even buried until he is secure in that he owns that piece of land. Go back down in verse 19. After the purchasing of the land, Abraham buried his wife in the cave of the field at Machpelah. So the story, this would be very sad. If death was the end of the story, it would be very sad. But what does the text show us? The text gives us something that Sarah didn't have. She died. She never saw that her son having kids. She never saw her son even getting married. But we do. That first generation does. That first generation of readers, they read through the text and they go, it was because she died that Abraham went to go buy a piece of land. He didn't fight for it. He didn't steal it. He wasn't gifted it. He wasn't given it. He didn't stumble upon it and then just grab it because no one was there. No, he legally went and bought this piece of land. He didn't even demand his rights. He didn't say, I own this land. It's mine. God promised it to me. He didn't do that. He went and very respectfully bought a piece of land because she died. Death is an end. But it isn't the end of the story. It isn't the end of the story. And by extension, I mean, think about ourselves. Think about ourselves as Christians. On this side of the cross, we have details that happen historically that shows that death is an end, but it isn't the end of the story. Remember Jesus? Jesus goes into the tomb. He gets buried. He died. He died. He didn't just go into the tomb walking. He died. For all intents and purposes, the disciples, when they were following him, thinking he was the Messiah, they said, "What happened?" And they were scattered. What happened? He died. This is clearly the end. He was the wrong guy until 3 days later. We see in the text, because it was happened in history, Jesus rose from the grave. Death is an end, but it isn't the end. And God proves it by Jesus getting up, rolling away the stone, and coming out. Not the end. I have a say over death, says our Lord. That's amazing. That's amazing. So this first generation of readers, they could be reading this text and their mind is blown, saying, it's only because she died that this was able to happen. So that's, how can you be faithful? Faithful then? How can you be faithful in bad times, in rough times, in the worst of times, even in the face of death? Well, because death isn't the end of the story. Death isn't the end. And if God can work through and use death as a means to bring about his promises, my goodness, he can use your rough patches in 2022 to bring about something fantastic. He can bring that. He can do that. He can do that. It's so amazing that in today's world, we try to find out, I need a new identity. I am oppressed. I'm doing this. I'm doing that because I need to change things. And then God shows, you need a new identity? Look what I do even when someone dies. I bring about my promises. So can you trust me? Can you trust me, says God, that I have this? I got this? I got this? Don't worry about it. All right, so the last bit. How can you be hopeful when things are at their worst? Let's also look between the lines. Again, we're being very careful about looking at the text here, right? We're looking at this text and look at verse 2. Sarah dies in Kiriath Arba, in Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. If it stopped there, this would be very sad that Abraham, this woman has been by his side through the craziest of times. Craziest of times. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and by faith he went to Canaan, and she was by his side. There was times that he would tell her, hey, I'm afraid I'm going to get killed, so can you just tell everybody that you're just my sister so that no one kills me? And she would be taken into a harem of a king. That's horrible. And she stuck by his side. There was years and years where he would tell her, no, God said that we're going to have kids. And only to find out that God shut her womb. By her side, but by the end, could you imagine, like, the last time that we see her is when she's kicking out Hagar from the house and Ishmael. But could you imagine just a story of Abraham waking up in the morning and taking her son, her only son, and he says, we'll be back. Where are you going, honey? God told me to go sacrifice him. See you in 3 days. And then he's gone. What was Sarah thinking when he was going off? That's mind-boggling. But when we see this text, there's Abraham. He's weeping for her. She's been by his side. But what doesn't Abraham do? This is what Abraham doesn't do. Abraham doesn't take her body and bring it back to Ur of the Chaldees. You notice that? He doesn't do that. He doesn't. Neither does he do other things. He doesn't burn her body and then throw her ashes across Canaan. The land is yours. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. In fact, what he does, he leaves her right there. He mourns for her. He weeps for her. He leaves her there. And then he goes spend a tremendous amount of money for a dead body to be placed in. A tremendous amount of money, 400 shekels. Ray, what do you mean 400 shekels is a lot of money? I mean, Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Okay, maybe the same weight isn't the same from back then and now, right? From Jesus' day and then. There's another story of Jeremiah. A story of Jeremiah buying a piece of land. Now, property value had plummeted at that point. He bought it for about 17 pieces of silver. He bought it when Babylon was about to take over the city. I'll touch on that in a second. But here, Abraham, what we're seeing is what he doesn't do to the body. He doesn't burn it and get rid of it. He doesn't go back to Canaan. He doesn't throw the body over a cliff and say, ah, it's just a body. We have spiritual promises anyway. He doesn't do any of that. He is so concerned with where she is located that he goes by and buys a piece of land nearby one of the happiest places they had in their life, in that Hebron area, at tremendous cost to himself, but that piece of property was in Canaan. And he places her body there. And in fact, we find out when you go throughout the book of Genesis, you find out that Abraham himself is buried there. You find out that Isaac is buried there. You find out that Jacob, when he leaves Israel, he leaves Canaan and goes to Egypt, and he finally comes back up and then gets buried, he's buried there. You find out that Joseph, who dies in Egypt, he left his final words to his people, when you go back to Canaan, take my bones from there and bring it here. They were so concerned about where their body was that they were concerned to put it right there. What we're seeing here, we're seeing that their faith, the fact that God has given meaning and has given them hope, that the fact that all those things are in place, that they can actually act in such a way that even though they don't see the promises of God, they honestly are waiting for what God says is going to happen, even if they die. Not burning the body, not getting rid of it. They're saying, no, we're going to be buried right there. Going back to Jeremiah. I was telling the story in Jeremiah 32 when he bought the piece of property for a tremendous amount of money. What's crazy about Jeremiah 32, you could go back and read this later. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah, the king, a prophecy from God. This is what the Lord said, that Nebuchadnezzar is outside of the city. The city is being besieged. Babylon is around. This city is going to be sacked. It's going to be destroyed. And you, Zedekiah, you're not going to survive this. It's not going to go well for you. Right? So that's happening in Jeremiah chapter 32. But then God tells Jeremiah, listen, your cousin is going to show up. He's going to have a piece of property to sell. It's property that's in your family. He has that piece of property to sell. What's amazing, when you go back and read it, God doesn't command Jeremiah to buy the piece of land. He just tells him that his cousin is coming to sell this piece of land. What does Jeremiah do? He records in Jeremiah 32 the fact that he buys this piece of land from his cousin. He says, this has to be from the Lord. Buys this land from his cousin in front of all the witnesses of people who are waiting to die. Could you imagine how crazy, how bonkers that must look like? Here's a bunch of people. They know that they're being attacked outside. They can't get out of the city. They're sitting in the courtyard, and they're waiting to die. And there's Jeremiah. Everybody, I am buying this piece of land from my cousin for 17 pieces of silver. Okay? I'm buying it for him. You see this? I'm buying it. It's my land. What does that tell you? That tells you that Jeremiah's life, his actions, were grounded in hope. That even though he knew Babylon was going to take over the city, he knew that that piece of land is mine. Because God said so. I'm coming back to this land. And he bought that piece of land. Now, we don't own pieces of Israel. We don't. We don't own. I don't think there's any Jews here. We don't own pieces of that land. But my goodness, when you see Abraham's concern with that body, so confident about that piece of land that they're going to get it, that he will even maintain the integrity of the body and bury it, waiting for the day that they get that piece of land. How do you express your hope in the future hope that God has for us? How do you do it? If you see them doing this, how do you do it in your day-to-day? Oh, I need to reinvent myself. Really? Do you really? If God loved you and purchased you with such a tremendous cost of his son to die and live again on your behalf, that seems pretty important, right? I mean, talk about, I know the topic of, and Jack mentioned it a bit, the idea of self-esteem. Yes, there's a tremendous amount of worth, But man, people wrestle with self-esteem while you're thinking about the fact that God loved you so much that he was willing to shed his own blood for you. That's huge. But then that confidence goes beyond death. It goes beyond death into a future life. A small encouragement. I won't press hard on this. But think about even the small actions that we would do in life. How do you treat your human body? How do we treat our human body? I know that we Christians for generations and generations and generations never burned the bodies, never cremated, never. They thought that was what the pagans do. God is so concerned about a body that he rolled away a stone and Jesus's body, the same body that went in, came out. So if he was that concerned with that body, let's be concerned with our bodies. That's what Christians said for generations. And now in 2022, are we so much about the spiritual? How do you treat your body at death? Now I'm thinking forward, right? Like no one really thinks about the death. We don't want to think about the death. Really? Is that really? Really we're going to be thinking about death? But honestly, that's a small example of really showing your faith in life that this is how much I'm concerned and know that God is actually going to do something with this body, that I'm willing to treat it right, even when we bury it in the ground. But that's a small example, small. I won't push hard on that. But think about the rest of your life. Think about the rest of your life. How do you act in the faith, in the face of a horrible diagnosis, a horrible diagnosis? I'm sorry, you have cancer. You have 6 months to live. How do you act? The world might act in such a way that, oh my goodness, I don't know. I have to start saying my goodbyes. Oh man. Well, us? Oh, okay. I mean, that's one way to go out of many, I guess. But you know what? It's up to the Lord. He numbers my days. And Brian, I was having a meal with him, and he was telling me about some person that was given 6 months to live, and then they lived for another 16. Now, I'm not saying that that's a promise. That, like, don't take that and say, oh, Ray said that if I get a diagnosis that I'm going to live for another 16. That's not what I'm saying. All I'm saying is that a Christian lives their day by day is always with the expectation that every breath I take, every move I make is actually only because of the Lord say so. So whatever happens now or today, whatever the case may be, I am supposed to live the life that I live for Christ, not for myself, because every moment is precious. Precious in his sight is the death of his saints, but while I'm here, I'm going to be useful as one of his. That's what Abraham did. He saw the death of his wife. He stopped and said, you know what? I'm not a young spry chicken, but what can I do right now? I can go get this piece of land for her. She didn't get to see this, but I'm doing it for her. And I'm going to do it for myself in confidence, in reliance, in hope on what God said, in expectation. What about us? How do we live in light of that future expectation? Let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. It's funny because when I had preached through Hebrews and then going through Genesis, I almost feel as if the messages in Genesis are just a rehashing of Hebrews chapter 11, the early verses. Don't tell me that that's what it is because that maybe that might depress me. No, I'm kidding. Verse 13 of Hebrews 11. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had a chance to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country or a better city. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You don't need to reinvent yourself to shape a hope for yourself. We already have a future hope. Are you walking in this life with the expectation of this coming city? And if you are, that should shape everything you're doing. The only way we can get to that destination, we have the hope of getting to that destination, is because we actually have a text whose details are so clear that it actually gives us that hope. We can read it and see those promises and adhere to those promises and see them there. So let's not twist it. Let's not forsake it. Let's hold it close and keep walking towards that direction of that city that was promised and is to come. Let's close in prayer. Blessed Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for moving Moses to record these things here in Genesis chapter 23. On first reading, on first blush, it just looks like an ancient receipt. But when we start digging deep, we can start seeing that it gives meaning to the life of people who are reading it, that it actually helps shape their hope by the very details that are listed there, that it actually lets them see that death is not the end of the story and lets us see that death is not the end of the story, because you work through death and actually sets up the fact that we are to act in light of our future hope. A hope that was recorded in Scripture. A hope that is evidenced by the fact that your son died and rose from the grave and is seated at your right hand. And with that fact, we know that whosoever believes on the name of the Lord and calls upon him will be saved. And we head in that direction. So we pray that you move us to walk step by step, day by day, towards that city that we can't see right now in every aspect of life. In the way we treat our dead, in the way we treat our bodies, in the way we speak to one another, in the way we maintain friendships, in the way we work. Help us to walk in light of that future hope. Help us today. Help us in work tomorrow. Help us at home with our family, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.